Good morning. I'm sure none of you got up this morning and anticipated coming to church and watching Bugs Bunny cartoons. I'm sorry for the length of it, but that last scene was actually the scene that I wanted to show, and I wanted to keep the thing in its proper context. So, I didn't want you to just see him hitting the things and writing dud on it and think that was the kind of message you were going to get this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Myron. I'm the junior high director here, and that also might explain the cartoons. However, I don't want, if you're here for the first time, never been here before, I don't want you to think that you've walked into one of those kind of wacko New Age churches or something where all we do is watch cartoons and mess around and socialize and don't get into the Word of God, because even though I'm the junior high director and reportedly use somewhat unorthodox illustrations, I am dead serious about the Word of God. Before I go on, let's stop and pray. And by the way, Joey, where are you? Raise your hand. Ah, there you are. Those songs were perfect. That was, I'll tell you in a minute. Let's pray. Lord, you really truly are a great God. Your faithfulness reaches to the sky. And sitting there listening this morning, I can see that I clearly need less of me and more of you. You showed me that this morning clearly, very clearly. Lord, I pray that I would do your word honor, that you would use me as your mouthpiece here this morning, and that I would help these folks dig into your word and find out just what this story about this guy from so long ago really has to do with us today. We ask for your spirit to descend on us, ask for your wisdom and your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get into that, I got to tell you a story. Because where did I write down those songs? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. More of Him and less of me. And talking about God's faithfulness and love. Like I said, I'm the junior high director here, and Ron asked me, 4th of July, 3rd of July, actually, I think, 2nd of July, he said, you know, you mentioned one time that you wouldn't mind helping me out if I needed someone to speak. And I said, yeah, I guess I did. So he asked me if I'd be interested in teaching on Nehemiah this morning, and of course I said sure. So afterwards I thought, wow, that week, this week, I have, of course, my Sunday school class to teach, junior high class, and we're teaching on parables. That wasn't going to be too bad, because I've already taught these parables before, so the lesson's kind of already written, and so it'd just be a little bit of review. But then I realized that Friday night is our Friday night Bible study. It only comes every 2 weeks, actually first, third, and fifth Fridays. And we're teaching doctrine right now, some doctrine in Friday night Bible study. And 3 or 4 weeks ago, right before Angie came in and did one for us, we taught the doctrine of God in 1 hour, all you ever wanted to know about God. To junior high students. Wow. So yesterday we were talking about the creation, not yesterday, Friday, and I've had a busy week because this isn't my job. I do this, but I do have work that I have to do. And so I had this busy week, horrendous week. I'd been studying all along since Ron asked me about Nehemiah, and of course I'd been working on this other stuff. But Friday I took off early. I was going to get off at noon, got off at 3, went home and sat down to write the lesson that I'd been working on for Friday, to write it out and finalize it. And I was working on it and got it all done kind of at the last minute, last second, really. One of my helpers, I called and said, watch the students, I'm printing it out now, I'll be there in 5 minutes. And I packed everything up, put it in my truck, ran back to the printer, and there was nothing on the printer. Nothing. I said, wow, it didn't print. I ran back to my truck, got the computer, opened the computer. The little computer icon, the little printer icon was bouncing around telling me something was wrong. I opened it up and I said, oh, it's the printer I tried to use at work. It doesn't live here at my house. I need to print it on the right printer. So I deleted the job from that printer, quit that printer, went, opened the file, reprinted it, went over to the computer, the printer, waited for the file, and picked it up, and I said, wow, that's not the lesson I just spent 3.5 hours writing. For 3.5 hours, I had typed, and I'm pretty religious about saving, but for 3.5 hours, I'd evidently typed and not saved. I'd saved as, but not saved, and the lesson was gone. Gone. So I had to teach it from memory. And being the compulsive person that I am, my wife was gone. She doesn't know this. First of all, I went home, and I tried to find every way I could recover the file. It was gone. 1 o'clock that night, I gave up. The next morning, she was gone. I got up. I was going to finish preparing this lesson, this sermon. But, of course, being the compulsive person I am, I said, I have to get that other lesson out of my head. So I sat down and rewrote the other lesson. Spent 2 or 3 hours writing that. It was all good. Made sure I saved it. Saved it a couple different ways, and then moved on to the sermon. I spent the rest of the day till late last night writing this message, religiously saving this message. I had learned my lesson. Got up this morning. Unfortunately, I'm also known for bringing food to junior high. I didn't bring you guys any food this morning. I got up. I was going to go to the store, but I said, I better print the lesson first. I opened up the lesson. And it was gone. Well, half of it again. I thought, the lesson on Friday, I thought, wow, that was the best lesson I'd ever written. This is my pride, right? And this lesson, I thought it was pretty good. I wasn't real happy with the way I concluded it, but I thought it was pretty good. And it was gone. I have an hour. What am I going to do? Retyped it. So I hope you guys are gracious, but more of God and less of me. That's what we definitely need here. Anyway, I will also definitely come back to Bugs Bunny at the end and let you know what Bugs Bunny has to do with Nehemiah. But after watching it again this morning, it's clear to me that Bugs Bunny needs to go to the Nehemiah School of Diplomacy, because he certainly wasn't very smart taking a bath in the general's hat. All right. One of our goals in junior high is to help the students know how to study their Bible. Not just to come in and get information or hear what Myron says or hear what I say the Bible says, but how to really study the Bible for themselves. There's a poster up on the wall that talks about inductive Bible study, digging in and finding out what the Bible really says for itself. And there are questions like who, what, when, where, why, how. And I try to really get the students thinking about those questions. It's not usually too hard to get junior high students thinking about questions. If you have junior high students, you'll know they like to ask questions. Some people don't like junior high students because they ask questions all the time and seem a little bit irreverent. But I want them to ask questions. I want them to dig into the Bible and understand how to approach it, how to find out what it really means. And we're going to take that approach this morning to this passage in Nehemiah 2. One of the first things we do in junior high when we start to study a passage, and you guys have done this a couple of weeks ago with Ron, and that's that you look at the background of the book. And this morning, although Ron did this a couple of weeks ago, I'd like to go through a real quick little outline here of some of the history surrounding Nehemiah. And I'm going to, I think, add a couple things that Ron didn't probably do. And so if you'll bear with me, I'm just going to read this because I don't have it memorized, but this wasn't part of the lesson that got lost, fortunately. Then I would have really cried and screamed. I probably only said, no, about 100 times. But so let me just hit on the history, and then we'll go and take a look at this second chapter of Nehemiah. I'm going to go back a little further than Ron did, I think. In 931, we have the nation of Israel, and it's split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. 739 to 700, we see a man by the name of Isaiah. The ministry of Isaiah occurred between those years. He actually lived a little longer, probably as late as 681. Anyway, he wrote primarily to Judah and Jerusalem. Remember I said the kingdom split. The northern half of the kingdom was called Israel, and the southern half was called Judah. And he wrote predominantly to and about Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah was warning them of the eventual fall of their kingdom and to a Babylonian king. And names also a future king by the name of Cyrus, who's going to send them back. So he says, first you're going to fall to the Babylonians, and then a guy named Cyrus is going to send you back. He's going to order the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Both the temple and Jerusalem were intact at the time, 739 to 700. 722, the northern kingdom is taken captive, not by Babylonians, but by the Assyrians. And they're dispersed. The Assyrian policy was to disperse people, bring people in to intermarry, disperse them, just kind of wash out their identity. 612, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, falls to the king of a newly powerful Babylonian empire. The king's name was Nebuchadnezzar. 605, Nebuchadnezzar drives Egypt out of the Middle East and turns his sights on the coastal regions, including Judah. He forces Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, to pay tribute to him, and Daniel is taken captive to Babylon along with 10,000 leading citizens. Daniel at the time was probably about 15. That was 605 BC. 598, Jehoiakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar marches for Jerusalem. Jehoiakim dies in December of that year. And Jehoiakim's 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, takes the throne with Nebuchadnezzar on the march. Thanks, Dad. 597, March of that year, 3 months after Jehoiachin takes the throne, Nebuchadnezzar arrives and attacks Jerusalem. The royal family's taken captive to Babylon, along with money and the prophet Ezekiel. Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, is made the king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, and his name is changed to Zedekiah. People really don't like Zedekiah, and they constantly encourage him to make an alliance with Egypt and rebel. 4 years later, Zedekiah, 593, he reaffirms his loyalty to Babylon, but the pressure to revolt continues. Jeremiah, the prophet, living in Jerusalem, warns, don't do this. Don't make an alliance with Egypt. Don't trust them. And 5 years later, Zedekiah gives in to the pressure. He makes an alliance with Egypt and revolts against Babylon again. Nebuchadnezzar marches to Jerusalem again. I'm sure he's not being too happy being drugged. What was it? What did Ron say? 700-800 miles across the desert to fight with these people? Egypt makes a weak attempt, but is rebuffed. 586, Egypt's out of the picture. Nebuchadnezzar turns back to Jerusalem. He attacks the city. Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah flees, but he's captured. They bring him back. They say, dude, you've been giving us trouble. See your sons over here? Kills him. Right in front of his eyes. Then they poke his eyes out, and they take him back to Babylon. Gedaliah is made governor of the new province of Judah. 2 months later, Gedaliah is assassinated by a guy named Ishmael, even though he had been warned by the military leader, Johanan. Johanan pursues Ishmael, but Ishmael escapes. Johanan turns to Jeremiah for advice. He says, dude, what do we do? You know, there were some soldiers killed. Nehemiah's not going to like, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to like this stuff. What do we do? What do we do? Jeremiah says, whatever you do, don't involve Egypt in this. So Johanan turns around and involves Egypt. He takes those living in the area to Egypt, including Jeremiah, to a place called Tahpenes. When they get there, Jeremiah takes some rocks and he lifts up some stones. There's a royal palace there. He sneaks over, I guess. Maybe the little guards in the tall hats. Not that palace. Weren't watching. And he throws these stones under one of the pavement stones, and he says, where I put those rocks, you watch. Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to stand right there, right on the very spot. Nebuchadnezzar campaigns against Egypt in 568, stands on the very spot when he makes a treaty with Egypt. 539, Babylon falls to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Remember, 150 years before, Cyrus was the guy that Isaiah said was going to be a king someday and let the people go back. Wow. 150 years. It's good prophecy, huh? 538, Cyrus does let them go back, issues a decree, orders money to be gathered for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, returns the holy implements that were taken, and sends by Nebuchadnezzar and tells the Jews, go back and rebuild your temple. About a year later, Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel return to Jerusalem with over 42,000 exiles. Temple work is begun. Some form of worship starts again. The feasts were observed, and opposition starts to come from the neighbors, mostly the Samaritans. They stop building the temple, and they start focusing on building their houses instead. I'll skip that. That would have been good, but we'll skip that. 530, that was 537, 530 BC, Cyrus dies. His son Cambyses takes the throne. Has his brother Smerdis secretly executed to protect his power. 522, he's away. He's off campaigning, fighting wars, and to the south. And a person pretending to be his brother pops up and says, hey, I'm the long-lost brother, and I'm taking the kingdom. So Cambyses hears of this, and there's two stories. We don't know exactly which one might be true. One is that for some reason he committed suicide when he heard about this. Maybe he was like, oh my gosh, my brothers, I don't know what he thought. Or the other possibility is that he was hopping up on his camel or horse or whatever it was, and he cut himself on his own sword, got gangrene, and died. He died in 522 BC, Smerdis had taken control of the palace, but one of the generals comes in, Darius. He kills Smerdis. He was a member of the royal family too, puts down the rebellion, and he takes control of the kingdom. 520, work on the temple resumes, opposition resumes. Darius is appealed to, and he says, yeah, they need to keep rebuilding the temple. 516, the temple is complete. However, the walls of Jerusalem are not. 486, Xerxes I succeeds Darius, his father. 483, Xerxes banishes Queen Vashti. That's the whole story of Esther. 483 to 480, he stops some rebellions in Babylon. 480, he campaigns against Greece. He fights, takes Athens, loses at Salamis. Says, wow, I'm going home. I need a little break. Leaves the army in charge of his general. The Greeks decimate the Persian army. In the meantime, the king is back marrying Esther. 479. 465, he's assassinated. His son Artaxerxes becomes the king. His first order of business is to kill all the rivals to the throne. And from 460 through 448, he's fighting continually with Egypt and with Greece. And after years of fighting, he finally signs a treaty that allows Greece to have some influence in what's now modern-day Turkey. And he was ruler for 424. 458, during his reign, Ezra leads a return to Judah, a second return, after the one that Nehemiah and, Zerubbabel took. And he begins moral and religious reforms. He deals with an issue of intermarriage, and the people decide to dissolve the intermarriage. At some point after Ezra's return, some work had begun on the walls of Jerusalem. A complaint is sent to Artaxerxes about the building of the wall, and he says, you guys need to stop. And that was around 447. That brings us up to today's passage. And I think it's important to have that history in mind, because, like we learned in junior high, I mean, you have to understand what it's about. You have to know what's going on. It explains the reactions, the demeanor of these people. So that actually answers the questions, perhaps, of who, where, and when. Let's get to the what, okay? Take out your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Hey, I already did that. Good for me. And what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of go through this a little bit verse by verse. I've only got 10 verses to do here. And then we'll kind of look at maybe what this all has to do with us. And so I'd like to start, though, back where Ron left off with the last verse that he covered. And it says, actually, I can read from this. I printed here just because I'm not over at my Bible. I printed the Bible out on here, too. So, all right. Anyway, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah is praying and he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, may thy ear be attentive to the prayer of my servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer to the king. You know, we had bugs. And this isn't the tie-in. We had bugs. Bomb inspector, right? We have people who have jobs. I think I talked to Lorraine's husband one time. Tested parachutes. What's that? Wasn't that right? Oh. Yeah, yikes. Parachute tester, bomb inspector, test pilot, cupbearer. How do you get a job like cupbearer? You wake up one day and say, hey, Dad, I want to be the cupbearer to the most despised, hated person in the kingdom. And then, of course, Mom's saying, no way. No way, little Nehemiah, you're not going there, right? But he's cupbearer. I mean, do you go to school for this? What are the classes like? Is the final pass-fail? What's that? Yeah, live or die, pass, fail. I just don't really know. But he's a cupbearer to the king. And you got to appreciate, too, the way the Jewish people, when they write, these guys are masterful storytellers. You know, can you imagine the first time you hear this story, you're all sitting around and they're reading the book of Nehemiah. Oh, well, let's hear about Nehemiah, you know, and one of the kids hasn't heard the story of Nehemiah yet. And he's in chapter 1. In chapter 1, you see him. His brothers come. He's in Susa, the capital. And his brothers come. And he hears about Jerusalem. He asks about Jerusalem. And then he goes into this prayer and he's praying for God, to God. He's just saying, God, oh, your promises, you made these promises and here your people were all over here and your city's a mess. And then he prays that prayer. And at the end of it, he says, grant me success today with this man. And I can just see a little kid saying there, mommy, what man's he talking about? Who's he talking about? This man. Maybe Nehemiah would pause. Maybe the storyteller would pause. And then he goes, I was cupbearer to the king. And you see the little kid saying, dude, no way. Not that man. Not him. Not King Artaxerxes. He was cupbearer to the king. Let's move on. It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. You know, like I said, the story begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It begins in the month of Kislev. Kislev is November, December. Their months kind of are half and half with ours. Kislev is November, December. And he prays. He sits down and weeps and mourns and prays and fasts for some days, it says. Now we see him again in the month of Nisan. Nisan is a month that spans March and April. This is 4 months later. He's been weeping and fasting and praying for 4 months. But now is the time for action. And so he prays to God, give me success in the presence of this man today. So the king says to me, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? This is verse 2:2:2 now. Why does your face look so sad? You're not ill. This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. So Nehemiah puts on the long face and he goes in the king's presence. By the way, Nisan was New Year for both the Jews and the Persians. And here comes the party pooper, the wine bearer, with the long, sad face. I'm not sure exactly what the king's thinking. Did you get some bad wine, Nehemiah? But he's looking. He said, no, you're not sick. There's something wrong. It's sadness of heart. Some of the commentators thought that Nehemiah finally sort of had a breakdown, that he was just finally let loose, finally couldn't contain it anymore. Other commentators think he hadn't actually served wine to the king for 4 months. They think this was all maybe just a little happenstance. It just happened to be a bad day, and the king noticed it. But remember, Nehemiah said, give me success with the king this day. He left his house knowing that he was going to go do something today. He had a plan. He had prayed and prayed, and now it was time. I appreciate that. He felt afraid. I'm pretty sure I would too. This is the probably the most powerful man in the world at the time. And he's going to a party and he's going to maybe spoil the party. Artaxerxes' grandfather was Darius, remember? Darius and his father was Xerxes. And Darius had started to build a new capital at a place called Persepolis. And his son, he died, and his son Xerxes finished it. And they found carvings there, relief carvings of life in the kingdom, life with the king. And they had these carvings of people coming into the presence of the king. Let's see, right hand. And they're walking in like this. They would cover their mouth. And the commentators say they covered their mouth because you weren't to defile the king with your bad breath. Wow, that's some pretty serious dudes. Give them a little halitosis or something and off comes your head. And here's Nehemiah walking in with the long face looking sad. I think he had a reason to be afraid. He had reasons not to be afraid, but he had reasons to be afraid, too. Remember, too, that Artaxerxes was the guy that killed people that were might take his throne. In Proverbs 16:14, it says, a king's wrath is a messenger of death. Maybe Nehemiah was thinking about that verse. He seemed to know a lot about Scripture. But a wise man will appease it. I'm sure he was hoping that he was wise that day. So he answers the king. The king wants to know what's up. So I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, this is the same city. Notice he doesn't mention it by name. What city is it? He's talking about Jerusalem. Doesn't mention it by name. He's being diplomatic here. Remember, it's just a few years before that Xerxes, Artaxerxes, was sent a letter by the inhabitants surrounding Jerusalem when they tried to rebuild the wall. And these inhabitants sent a letter. He said, "Oh, that rebellious city, they're at it again. If you let them rebuild the wall, you're going to have nothing but trouble on your hand. You look and see. Look in the history books. See what this city's been about." And that's exactly what Artaxerxes did. He searched the books and he found that indeed Jerusalem had been troubled. That it had once been ruled by powerful kings. That it owned a lot of land before. Not to mention the rebellions and the rebellions and the rebellions over the years. And so he issued a decree. Don't build the wall. Stop building the wall. You remember another decree is issued by his father Xerxes? It's in the story of Esther. Xerxes was having a big party. They think it was on the eve of him leaving to go fight in Greece. And And he's having a party and invites a queen in to dance and this drunken party, and she refuses him. And everybody says, hey, you can't let this stand. She can't refuse you. This is putting a bad face on the king. So he banishes her. Wakes up the next morning, a few days later, sobers up, I guess. What have I done? Sent the queen out. Says, I need a new queen. They search for a new queen. In the meantime, he leaves. He goes off and fights the battle that he lost, or that his general lost, I guess, he would probably say. And he comes back, and they found Esther, and she becomes the new queen. In the meantime, this guy Haman, who hates the Jews, he manipulates the king and gets him to issue a decree that all the Jews should be killed. And Esther's there for such a time as that to thwart the plan, to be God's person, the right place, the right time. And she, through a whole series of events, the king finds out and he wants to protect her people. Haman dies, but her people are still threatened, but he can't rescind the decree. Once a decree is made, it can't be rescinded. So he makes another decree that the Israelites can fight back. And the result is 75,000 citizens of the Persian Empire wind up dead. Not the Jews, but their attackers. I'm sure Xerxes had wished he could have just reversed the decree. Well, now his son Artaxerxes made another decree, no wall in Jerusalem. But he left himself an out. He said, until I decree otherwise. That's in Ezra 4, 21 or something. Well, here's Nehemiah looking for the otherwise. He says, my city's in ruins. The king says, what do you want? Then I prayed to God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried and rebuild it. Nehemiah stops to pray again. This is serious stuff. It's still the king's decree. He's asking the king to reverse the decree. Use the loophole to rebuild that rebellious city. He doesn't name it again, and he prays. Then the king with the queen, verse 6, Nehemiah 2, verse 6. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. Now, he set a time. He answered the king's question. How long are you going to be gone? When are you coming back? He must have been kind of a favorite wine bearer for the king, in spite of the sad face on New Year's Eve. We're not told the exact time frame. Some of the commentators think that he was only gone for maybe a year. But that seems a little short to me. From Nehemiah 5:14, we learn that he winds up being governor in Jerusalem for 12 years. It's not very likely that he stayed the whole time there either. The king wants him to come back. Everybody seemed to think that he actually went back at some point in time and then was sent back to be governor again. We know that from later on in Nehemiah, he gets to Jerusalem, he rebuilds the wall, it takes 52 days, and they finish in the month of Elul, whatever, I don't speak Persian or whatever, or Hebrew, which is August, September. If you back off from August, September, you wind up sometime in June. This is March, April, when he's talking to the king, The thing must have been started somewhere around June to be built in 52 days. I'm not sure that it was that year. I don't remember how far Ron said it was. I remember hearing 700 miles and 1,000 miles. Talked about going to Portland. I'm not sure any of us could walk to Portland in 2 months, maybe, I suppose. So it was that year, the next year maybe, when he finished rebuilding the wall. But he tells the king how long he's going to be gone. And where was I? Oh, right there. But we don't really know, and I think we just need to leave it at that. It wasn't important for God to tell us how long he was there and all of the details. He's telling us the important details. We have to remember that. It also mentions the queen. He's sitting there and the queen's sitting next to him. Nobody seemed to know what that was about either. Some people said, well, you know, maybe the queen had been an advocate for Nehemiah at some point in time, liked him. Or maybe they were taking this conversation off to the side, they'd left the party, and they were sitting off in some private chambers, and the queen just happened to be there. Other people think that they realized from other sources that women were very influential in this dynasty and with this group of kings, and perhaps she was there having some influence in this whole decision-making process. Again, we're not really told why. We don't know yet. It's one of those little mysteries. But the king is clearly going to send him back, asking him the details. He sets a time. We move on, 7 and 8. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates? The term there means the province beyond the rivers. And so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy? And because of the gracious hand of my God, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Nehemiah was prepared. This wasn't just some happenstance occurrence. He got there and had a breakdown. The king goes, oh, what's the matter, little cupbearer? He had a plan. He still prayed in the middle of it, but he had a plan. I had a plan this morning too, and boy, I started praying in the middle of it when that document was gone. So he has a plan. He asks for letters. He asks for letters to get timber, letters to give to the authority, to show that he has authority. He was praying for protection, and he was praying for provision. Although he's asking the king for this, what does he realize? He realizes it's really God. The gracious hand of my God was upon me. And so the king granted my requests. So he leaves, gets his letters, he leaves, and oh, it's back there, still on the bottom of that one. Then I came to, so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and a cavalry with me. You know, he didn't ask for the army. Maybe God knew that was a part of the plan. I didn't ask for my lesson to be gone, but maybe God knew that was a part of the plan. And man, I hope that was a part of God's plan. Anyway, and but he gets this army. He arrives. I'm sure that helped. These guys don't like you there. You're showing up with letters saying, let's rebuild the wall. And he shows up with the army and the letters. And what are you going to do? Okay, I guess you trumped us, Nehemiah. Do your thing. And the last verse that we're going to look at this morning. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So the opposition's mad. But I like that last phrase. What were they disturbed about? That someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. You see, this is a spiritual battle we're in. It's God's people. And the enemy's on the prowl. He wants to stop God's people. He wants to stop God's plan. Remember, Nehemiah's there because of a covenant. Because of God's promise long ages past to his forefather Abraham to give them a land. Because of the promises to have a king in the line of David forever. That kind of brings us to why. Why is this story in here? Why was it important to them? Why were the walls so important? What's this for? Well, first of all, I think we have to remember that there's prophecy here. Jeremiah said that Jerusalem had to be rebuilt. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Jerusalem has to be rebuilt. He said that it would be, in Daniel chapter 9, he said it would be rebuilt in times of distress. Boy, this certainly sounds distressing to me. They started in 538, and now it's 445, and all they managed to do was build the temple, and he's trying. It's like almost 100 years have gone by, and people are opposing them, and kings are against them. But the city needs to be rebuilt. You know, it's interesting that passage in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Why did the city need to be rebuilt? Because after 490 years, no, after 483 years, the Messiah needed to come into that city. The Messiah needed to be able to stand there and say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. It's about the prophecy. I had more of that. It's gone. I'm so sorry. You'll have to dig it out and look. If there's got to be a temple, there's got to be a temple. If there's got to be a city, there's got to be a city. Artaxerxes was probably just being practical. He wants someone he can trust in this area. This area had been a mess. Fighting with the Greeks, fighting with the Egyptians, fighting with the people that lived there. Maybe Nehemiah could stabilize it a little bit for him. And boy, if the city has walls, well, then it's a little easier to defend. A little less of a problem. But that's Artaxerxes' perspective. It's not God's perspective. God's perspective is this is the place where his name is. Throughout the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again when the Israelites would screw up, the righteous leaders would say, God, forgive us for your name's sake, because of your promises. Don't let your name be defamed. Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. Remember, this is 400 B.C., after this, a lot of people call it the 400 years of silence. That's what theologians call that 400 years between the last prophecy by Malachi, this stuff by Nehemiah here and Ezra, and the opening of the New Testament. 400 years of silence. I think they missed the mark. I think it should have been called 400 years of provision. Maybe 400 years of providence. Or 400 years of progress. Why? Well, the city was built, but that's not all we needed. We needed a common language. The Greeks brought that in during that 400 years. Why? Why do we need a common language? Because it's about the gospel. The good news needs to be proclaimed, and people need to be able to understand. If you just talk to a bunch of people in some Persian dialect, who's going to get it? This broadened the field when the gospel came. How about the Romans? They brought peace. They brought roads. Stability. Again, opening the door for people like Paul to travel around the Mediterranean world time and time again, telling people about the Lord. Or maybe it needs to be called 400 years of patience. First, 2 Peter 3:9. people there asked, "Why is God so slow about his promises?" Peter's answer was, "He's not slow. He's patient. He's patient with Myron and with Joe and with Cookie." Because that's really what it says. He's patient with us, believers. Why is he patient with us? He's not willing that any should perish. God has a plan. He's working out the plan. Certainly the temple had to be rebuilt. Jesus needed to interact in the city. There's lots of prophecies about it. When I was looking at them, I go, some of these look like they're for another time. Some of these look like they're for now. Prophecies that way. Sometimes they get fulfilled now. Sometimes they get fulfilled later. Sometimes they get fulfilled both. But he's patient. 400 years of patience. And now another 2,000 years of patience. When we look at the book of Acts in junior high, I always tell the students, this is the second book that Luke wrote. First he wrote about what Jesus did, what Jesus began to do. And then he writes the book of Acts about what the apostles continued to do. And the book of Acts ends very open-ended, because there's a sequel, and another, and another. And where the book of Acts, who knows, however many generations, 500, I guess, or something. God's not willing that any should perish. We sing songs about faithfulness this morning. That's what this passage is really about. The faithfulness of God. God was faithful to his promise. Nehemiah knew it. He followed through on it. He was scared to death when he did, but he did it. He had his part, and he did it. In Hebrews, it says that these guys, all these guys, went before us, and they never got to see the end of the promise. They died. God is waiting. God is patient. But there's a plan, and it's progressing. So for us today, what's our part? Go therefore into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. That's a part. Live peacefully in your neighborhoods, being ready always to make a defense for the hope that is in you. That's our part. Whatever God asks us to do, sharing, get up here with a crashed lesson, that's our part. But the plan is progressing. I guess I will share one last little thing, one last illustration. This book down here, I won't pick it up and read it. But it's a story about the atom bomb, making of the atom bomb. Very interesting story, especially for me as a Christian, for me as a person who understands that Israel had a part and still has a part in God's plan, because Israel was out of the picture for 70 AD until 1948 or something. Never in history has a nation ever been dispersed and come back together again. And the story behind that coming back together again is so interesting. There's so many places where God was moving. Persecution in Russia, so that the Israelites were leaving there. And one of these, a man by the name of Chaim Weizmann, a young man, leaves Russia and goes to England. And he's studying chemistry, and he's there in England, and he's a chemist. And the First World War breaks out. And this young chemist, Chaim Weizmann, they're asking, has anybody discovered anything that could be helpful in the war effort? And he tries a few times with something that he think might be helpful. But there comes a time when there's a crisis. They need acetone. They need acetone to make cordite, cordite to make fuses or primers or whatever they call them, to make the big guns of the Royal Navy shoot at the enemies, and the big guns on land shoot at the enemies, but they can't get acetone. Germany is blockading England. They can't get the raw materials. And Chaim Weissman says, you know, one day I was looking at some corn, trying to find a little organism to help me make synthetic rubber. And every time I put this organism in with some starch, I kept getting acetone. So this comes to the attention of the authorities. They're able to make acetone again out of chestnuts instead of corn, which they had plenty of, evidently, in England. And Chaim Weissman had been a member of the Zionist movement, people who were trying to go back to the land, Jewish people who wanted to return. So he was asked, how can we honor you, Mr. Weissman? I guess they wanted to knight him or something. And he said, you know, how you guys can support me is by standing in solidarity with the Israelites. Say that you're for us having a land. And so a man that he knew from contacts around the college and from different people, a Mr. Balfour, who was some high-up guy at the time, writes this proclamation that England says Israel should have land. Some years go by, and at the end of the Second World War, we know that Israel was sent back to their land, 1948. First president of Israel, Chaim Weissman. He believed in the power of science. I'm sure Artaxerxes believed in the power of the sword. I believe in the power of the sword too, this sword right here, the Word of God. God said Israel would be back in the land. God said that they would encounter all these things in the end times. They're back in the land. It's a miracle. God's working today. He worked in Chaim Weissman's life. He didn't even know it. He can work in our lives too. We just need to do our part. Who knows? Maybe we'll have 400 years of silence. Because God is patient, not willing that any should perish. Or maybe tomorrow, one of you out here that doesn't know Jesus will say, I need Jesus, and you'll be the last one before he returns again. Or maybe one of you out here will share with your neighbor, and he'll be the last one. Because sooner or later, that's the last one. And then Jesus will go, that's it. Going to get them all now. We don't know. We just need to do our part. We need to be people of faith. Bugs Bunny was showing incredible faith. I'm sure he's glad Daffy Duck wasn't the pre-hammer test screener for munitions. Otherwise, the first one might have exploded. But the one screening our lives isn't Daffy Duck either. It's the Lord of heaven, the Lord of the earth, the faithful God who loves us. We need to share that love with others. Let's pray. Lord, hope this is what you wanted, God. Hope I didn't get in the way. I just thank you for communicating to us years ago. I thank you for all the faithful servants who've gone before. God, it's so sad. Isaiah, Son, and 2, probably. All these guys, but they did it for us. The least we can do is keep passing it on. God, let our lives be living sacrifices. It's our reasonable service. It's logical. It's what follows from the love you've given us. And God, help us, we pray. We just need it. Nehemiah knew, but he needed it. We need it too. Help us stay close to you, honor you with our lives, and thank you for that hope of eternity. May we all hear, well done, good and faithful servant, on that day. In your name we pray, amen.